Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled Living a New Life of Repentance and Holiness in Christ. We're working from the text Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Last week we started the second half of Ephesians. We started kind of Ephesians 4 through 6, which is largely practical. It's largely applicational. It's kind of packed full of exhortations about how we should live in light of the doctrine that we learned in Ephesians 1 through 3, which is largely, again, doctrinal. It's packed full of encouraging truths and kind of indicative statements about the gospel, about who Jesus is and how he has saved us. And so last week, first half of Ephesians 4, we looked at living life together in the body of Christ, right? Loving one another, serving Jesus as, you know, leaning into the offices of member and elder and deacon, growing together, kind of leaving infancy behind and stepping into maturity as godly Christians, looked at that. And this Sunday, in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, Paul kind of continues this same train of thought, trying to kind of tease out and look at and explain what it means to, like, the dichotomy that comes from before you become a Christian to after you become a Christian. How does your life change? What looks different now that you've become a Christian? Now that you're called to live your life in view of the gospel and as a response to the gospel, what things are going to be markedly, demonstrably different? So that's going to be where we're headed today. I'm going to read through the text in its entirety and then pray, and then we'll get right to work. Starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless this time this morning. I pray that as we gather to hear from your word and to be confronted by the truths of the gospel, I pray that we could see and savor Jesus in all of his glory and beauty. Jesus, I pray that you would meet us here. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would quiet our hearts so that we can hear from you, and that you would soften our hearts so that we could respond rightly to you. We commit these next few minutes to you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, we read, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Don't live like non-Christians, right? As Christians, as people who've been saved, live a life that is markedly, that's demonstrably different than your life was before you became a Christian. That's markedly and demonstrably different than the lives of those people around you, right? When people look at your life as a Christian, when people observe your life, they should be able to tell a difference between you and a non-believer. In the words you say, in the way that you interact with people, in how you spend your money, in the way that you interact with your spouse, in the way that you act when no one else is looking, whether or not you follow the rules when there's a 0% chance of getting caught bending the rules, all that stuff, right? Live your life in a way that's different than it was before you became a Christian, because the life that you lived before you became a Christian, the life of natural man apart from Jesus, is marked by futility, right? No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Life apart from Christ, don't live like that. And the reason why you shouldn't live like that is because it's futile. It's pointless. It is, It's like running on a treadmill with like a thing, like chasing something that's in front of you, but you're on a treadmill the whole time. You're not getting any closer. You're not making any progress, right? It's like those carnival games where you throw the ball at the milk bottle, but like one of them is super glued to the platform, so it's never going to fall over, you know? Or you shoot a basketball that's bigger than a regulation-sized basketball at a rim that's smaller than a regular size rim, so it like just can't fit through. So don't do that. Don't live a life like a non-Christian that's marked by futility and by uselessness and by emptiness. You'll never make any progress. You'll never reach the goal that you're striving for, right? If you're not trusting in Jesus, and therefore you're living your life to find fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in something else other than Jesus, Paul's saying that's a futile, that effort is futile, right? You can try all you want to carve out a life that's worth living, right? So you can be as smart as you can, successful as you can. You can be as attractive as you can. You can get all the stuff you want, and you'll never finally arrive at that place where you can finally like exhale and think, okay, I'm finally happy. Now I am happy with who I am, and I'm happy with where I am, and I'm happy with what I have. You can make all the money in the world, and you'll still never really feel secure, right? You might very well reach a place where, like, mathematically you can't spend all of the money that you have before you die, but you'll always be looking over your shoulder a little bit. You'll always be, wondering, is the market strong enough to sustain my net worth the way as it is, or is it gonna plummet? Or you make all the money that you need. Billionaires are still terrified that no one really likes them, right? That like maybe everyone that's around me is just in it for what they can get from me. Billionaires would trade all the money that they have for this like elusive affirmation that they're chasing in money that they find to be all too elusive the more money that they get. You can get all the power in the world and you'll still feel powerless. You'll still feel insecure. You'll still feel like you are liable at any moment for someone bigger and stronger and more powerful than you to come in and subjugate you and oppress you. You can be as attractive as the most attractive people in the world. Still look in the mirror and feel unattractive, right? And still spend tons of money to try to attain these perfect looks that are always out of reach. finding life and contentment and satisfaction in the things that this world offers to us is futile. It's an exercise in futility, and yet it's one that is that we're so easily fooled by, so easily lured into all the time, right? The life of every non-Christian is marked by that, this exercise in futility of trying to find life and joy outside of Jesus, and the life of every Christian, to one degree or another, is marked by periodically falling back into seeking life and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in things that aren't God, right? And so we're left wondering, why are we so easily fooled by, why are we like the kid at the fair who just puts dollar after dollar after dollar down to throw yet another ball at the milk bottles, even though they're not going to ever fall down? Like, why is that so tempting, so compelling? Verse 18 shows us exactly why, right? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. We're so easily fooled by a world of sin that falsely promises joy and life because our understanding is darkened, because our hearts have our hearts are hard, right? Our understanding is darkened, meaning that apart from God's grace opening the eyes of our heart and helping us to see the beauty of God and the sufficiency of Jesus and to trust in Him, we'll never see Him. We'll never even be aware of how good and great Jesus is apart from Him opening our eyes to it. And not only is our understanding darkened, our hearts are hardened, which means that even if we did see the person and work of Jesus, we would not have the capacity to respond to it. We have a heart of stone that makes it impossible to turn to God. It makes it impossible to kind of defect from the kingdom of self and align with the kingdom of God, right? Like trusting Jesus and repenting of sin and trusting in the gospel is not something that you could do if you would, nor is it something that you would do if you could, right? By virtue of having an understanding that's darkened and a heart that's hardened, it is only through God's sovereign grace that we can kind of be pulled out of this tailspin, this nosedive that we're in, is only by God's sovereign grace intervening in our lives, right? We're darkened, meaning we can't see God. We are alienated, meaning that we are not in communion with God. We're ignorant, meaning that we don't know about God. Our hearts are hard, meaning that we don't have affection for God, right? Verse 18 is a really, really graphic, almost like depressing look at humanity in our natural state, apart from God's having intervened in our lives, right? Our only hope is that God will intervene and He will overcome our sin with His sovereign grace. And then Paul goes on in verse 19, describes even more detail about this, right? They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, right? So natural man, apart from Jesus, his conscience is seared, his moral compass has kind of gone askew. He's become callous, right? Like I'm not a big guitar player, but when you start playing guitar, you have to build up calluses on your fingers. When you first start playing guitar and you don't have calluses, it hurts a lot. You know, or if you like take a few years off and try to play guitar again, it hurts a lot. And like you take your fingers off the strings and it's like you can see where the strings have put dents in your fingers, and it's like you can feel the blood pulsating and like rushing to your fingertips because it hurts. And over time, you play for a month or two, and you build up calluses, and then you can play for hours and hours, not feel a thing, because you've got this like calcified, dead skin on the surface of your fingers, and so it doesn't hurt anymore. Your fingertips have lost the ability to feel pain because they've become callous, right? And Paul's saying that in a very similar way, our souls, our hearts become callous, And so just like our fingertips would lose the ability to feel pain when you're playing guitar, your soul can lose the ability to feel conviction of sin. Your soul can lose, it loses the capacity to be scandalized by sin. Becomes normative. It becomes normal and expected, and holiness and righteousness starts to look more and more ridiculous. And we kind of fall, so we become callous, our hearts, our souls become callous, we kind of fall into this downward spiral of sensuality, right? Exaltation of self at the expense of others, you know, sexual immorality, feeding every impulse constantly in this attempt to just get more and more and have more security, because what we're grasping for is never enough, right? This word greedy in verse 19 could also be translated as, its semantic range includes, it's not just greedy, but it's like never greedy and you're never ever satisfied. Greedy and you always want more, right? You could easily translate verse 19 not only as greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but rather indulging in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, right? So there is built into the human heart this perpetual, never-ending, never-satisfied desire to always have more and more and more. Always gratify myself and yet never be content with how I have just been. This is what addictions are. This is what any sort of bad habit that we kind of fall into is this exact thing, right? In our natural state, we're not only incapable of knowing God and desiring God, not only are we inclined to seek out life and joy and meaning apart from God, we are also wired to never really be happy with those things. So just continually consuming more and more and never being satisfied, always being convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that the next thing that I get, that is the thing that will finally make me happy, right? The next whatever, the next house, the next cell phone, marriage, kids, picturesque family to put the pictures on Facebook, whatever it is, right? The next thing, then I'll finally be happy, and we'll never be happy, because Paul is making it very clear, it's not a matter of stuff, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the human heart desperately searching for contentment in something that contentment cannot be found, right? It's like going to eat at like a It's like going to eat at the best restaurant, like one of those, like a Brazilian steakhouse where you walk in and they give you a coaster when you walk in that's like red on the one side and green on the other side. And so if you put it the green side, that means like you want more food. And guys just walk around with like huge swords full of like every kind of like meat, steak and ribs that you could imagine, and you can eat all of it that you want. If you just put your coaster on green, then they'll just come and like cut, you know, and you can get all the food you want, eat as much as you want. You could go there and just have your choice of, 15 different kinds of the best steak, best meat in all of Hampton Roads. Eat there, you'll leave full, you'll go to bed completely satisfied, you'll wake up the next day and you'll be hungry again, right? No matter how good of a meal you eat, no matter what it is, you'll be hungry hours later. This is emblematic of our heart's continual desire for more. Our heart's propensity to promise this: once I get this, I'll be happy. And then as soon as you get it, you find that it didn't make you happy like you thought that it would. And that's the life of every single human being apart from God intervening. Is that this continual desire for more and this perpetually never being satisfied with what you have until verse 20. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, right? That is not the way that you heard about him and were taught in him, as is the truth in Jesus. You were living in darkness, alienation, ignorance, hardness of heart. You were living in callousness, but now you've heard about Jesus. Now you have been taught about Jesus. Now Jesus has intervened. He has taught you and he has proclaimed the truth of the gospel to you. He's come to you, just like Michelle said, he's come to you when you were weighed down by your sin, when you were running on the treadmill, just trying to get the thing in front of you that you could never get to, when you were adamantly opposed to God and wanted nothing to do with him, Jesus intervenes. Jesus forgives you of your sin. Jesus frees you from this worldly cycle of futility. And Jesus teaches you through his word what it looks like to live a new life in Christ. Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you so that you can have victory over Satan and sin and death. Jesus empowers you to, verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, right? Jesus empowers you to cast aside your sinful nature, your sinful habits, your sinful desires, and 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, right? So there's sanctification, that means growing in holiness, growing in maturity. There's sanctification by subtraction, wherein we put off our old self. And then there's sanctification by addition, wherein we put on the new self that's created like God, it's created to be like God, created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness, right? So Paul's saying, he's saying, you were created in God's image. That image was like marred and lost to a degree in the fall, but nevertheless, you were created in God's image. So live like it. Start living a life that is in conformity with the God whose image you were created in. God is holy and righteous. God has created us in his image. And so therefore, we, to the degree that we bear that image that we were created, have the capacity to live lives that are holy and that are righteous, lives that are in conformity with the reality of who we really are, right? So that's kind of that's setting up where we're heading so far, right? Don't live like non-Christians. Their lives are marked by futility. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Live like God because God created you to be like him, so live up to that calling. And now, in the next few verses, Paul is going to walk through probably four or five test cases, like examples of what it looks like in these various areas to put off the old self and put on the new self. So he's going to look at honesty in verse 25, look at anger in verse 26 and 27, look at work and work ethic in verse 28, look at speech and godly speech in verse 29. We're going to walk through a few of these. So first, verse 25, Paul exhorts the people that he's writing to about honesty, right? Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another, right? So sanctification by subtraction, put away falsehood. Sanctification by addition, speak the truth with your neighbor, right? He's pointing out the importance of how critical it is to be honest with other people in the body of Christ, right? Paul he's acknowledging this innate tendency that we all have to be dishonest, this innate tendency that we have toward falsehood, and he's encouraging us to push back, to repent of that, and to speak the truth to one another, which repenting of falsehood and speaking the truth to one another can take any number of different forms in the church, all of which are difficult for one reason or another, right? Speaking the truth to a neighbor could look like being real and honest and raw and authentic with someone, right? Speaking the truth to another person in the body of Christ could look like telling someone that I am not as okay as I appear to be, right? Like, I might look like everything is fine on the surface, but deep inside my soul, there are turbulent waters because I'm scared or I'm worried about the future. I'm constantly battling with besetting sins, right? When no one's around, I cry, or there are relationships in my life that I feel are beyond repair, and I don't know how I'm ever going to see any progress in them, right? There's these things that are true of all of us that few people know about, right? Because we kind of keep them safely tucked away where no one can see them. And speaking the truth to one another in the body of Christ sometimes means letting that out, right? Letting out those things about us that we're afraid to open up to community, and instead of practicing falsehood, speaking the truth and telling people what's really going on deep inside our heart and our soul. Speaking the truth, you know, another way that we can practice falsehood would be to fail to have difficult conversations with. So if one difficult conversation is confessing sin, here's how I'm really doing, here's why I'm not as okay as I might appear to be, then another difficult conversation that is easy to kind of keep at arm's length is speaking difficult words to other church members, right? Someone is in unrepentant sin, and therefore we have an obligation to speak to them about it with truth and grace. Someone is in a particular season, a particular circumstance where they need a particular word of instruction, and it's scary to initiate those difficult conversations with others, knowing that they might not be well received. So we'd rather just kind of let it sit, lie dormant until eventually it kind of blows up and there's a disaster, right? Paul says, put falsehood behind you. Put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another, the truth about how you really are and how you're really doing, and the truth that they need to hear about their walk with Christ, right? Put away falsehood, speak the truth with one another. And why? Because we are members one of another. The reason why Paul exhorts us to speak the truth with one another is because we're all members of the same body. We're all members of the same, like we're not going anywhere, so you might as well, it's like a family, right? Like you get together every Thanksgiving and Christmas, you might as well learn to get along because you're not going to spend Christmas with anyone else. This is your family, this is who it is, so just get used to it, right? You're stuck together for your whole life, you might as well learn to get along with one another. Paul says, speak the truth in love to one another because you are members of the same, you're members of the same body. So, first example is honesty. The second example is anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? So be, this is interesting, right? Be angry and do not sin. Which seems to be carefully chosen words by Paul, right? He doesn't say, don't get angry. He doesn't say all anger is bad, so therefore don't ever be angry. He says, go ahead and get angry from time to time, but don't let your anger provoke you to or cause you to fall into sin, right? Go ahead and be angry. Just make sure that when you do, you don't sin. So Paul has a category for anger that's not necessarily sinful, which is good to hear, because if you're like me, then anger is probably a state that you experience from time to time. It's probably on the spectrum of emotions that you go through, and it's helpful to know that anger in and of itself is not automatically a bad thing. When we experience anger in our heart and in our soul, it's helpful to know from Paul's words here in Ephesians 4 that those emotions need not, should not be judged automatically as sinful and wrong. Right, we see God exhibit the emotion of anger. All throughout the Old and New Testament, God gets angry at his people. He gets angry at human sin. Jesus gets angry, right? Jesus sees people taking advantage of others in the name of God at the temple, and he's upset, and he responds, and he gets angry. Right? So Paul says, go ahead and get angry. Just don't allow your anger to boil over into sin. Make sure that it doesn't cause you to sin against God or sin against your neighbor, right? So anger is not in and of itself necessarily bad, but it can be bad, Like anger certainly can all by itself, in and of itself, be bad, right? Jesus, in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, reads, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So Jesus seems to say, murder and violence are wrong. We've known that for a long time, but I'm upping the ante even more. I'm telling you that not only are murder and violence wrong, but so is a heart marked by anger out from which murder and violence flow, right? So according to Jesus, anger in and of itself can be wrong and sinful from time to time, right? So Paul says, go ahead and get angry, but don't sin when you're angry. Jesus says, when you're angry, you're already committing some of the same sin that you would when you commit violence and murder. And so we're kind of left with this weird question, this weird tension of like, which is it, right? Is anger in and of itself sinful or not? And it's kind of a yes and no, I guess. I think it's probably one of these, I think it's best judged by Christians who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who can kind of look at their heart and make a determination with the help of the Holy Spirit, is this sinful anger or is this righteous anger? And if this is righteous, so if it's sinful anger, then I need to repent of it, right? If it's righteous anger, then I need to watch it carefully, make sure that it does not overflow into sinful behaviors that can flow out of it, right? We're deceiving ourselves if we think that we just have free rein to lean into anger all that we want, because Paul seems to say anger's not sinful. Just make sure that when you're angry, don't sin. Because if you just let anger run unchecked in your heart, you know, that gives way to bitterness and envy and jealousy and hatred and ultimately violence, right? And so what Paul's not saying is go ahead and lean into this unchecked sinful anger, right? Jesus' words seem to communicate very clearly that anger in and of itself is something that we need to watch and be careful of. But Paul's words here do help us realize that anger is sometimes the right response, right? Anger. So like if you love someone, if you love something, then you would naturally have anger toward a person or a situation in which that thing is threatened, right? Husband, you know, with husband watches his wife get hurt, or a father watches his kids get hurt, is going to be angry at the person who does it, or at the mistakes that were made that caused those things to happen, right? If you contemplate, you know, the horrors of human trafficking, or you know, poverty, impoverished countries, you know, all kinds of just awful things that we see in the world. You look at those and it evokes this feeling of anger inside of you. And it should, right? Because if you love your neighbor, then you're going to be angry at the idea of your neighbor being hurt, right? So anger is not always wrong, but on the other hand, anger sometimes is wrong, right? Sometimes anger is just allowing yourself to wallow in sinful thoughts. So when we find ourselves exhibiting anger that is sinful, again, the task is to repent. The task is to repent to God, ask for forgiveness, confess, repent to people around us, you know, who our anger was projected at, confess to them, repent to them. And when we find that we are exhibiting anger that's not necessarily sinful, the task is to be cautious. Be cautious and ensure that we manage it well, that we express it well, and that we don't let it cause us to sin. And one of the ways that you can sin, so one of the ways that you can take anger and let it cause you to sin is, you know, the second half of this verse. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So presumably one of the ways that you can allow your anger to get the best of you is you hold on to it too long, right? You let it kind of outlive the statute of limitations where you should no longer be holding on to anger. And kind of Paul kind of gives this like general time frame of like overnight. like overnight into the next day, don't hold on to bitterness and anger that long, which I think is probably a good rule. Every night when you go to bed, stop, take a few minutes, pray, silence, you know, and confess to God any anger that you're holding on to. Ask him for forgiveness for it. Ask him to keep you from harboring it and being angry when you wake up in the morning, these kinds of things. I'll tell you what this doesn't mean. I learned this the hard way. I don't think that this means that if you, like with your spouse or a person you're in a relationship with, it doesn't mean that if you are having a conflict or a disagreement that you have to resolve it before you go to bed at night. Because sometimes it's not possible, right? Sometimes there's a disagreement that's going to take days, weeks, months to work through. I want to move here and do this. I want to move here and, you know, whatever it is. And so there's no rule that says, like, it's 2, 3 a.m. in the morning. We're spinning our wheels here because we're tired, but we got to stay up and, like, come to a consensus on this issue that we have disagreement on, right? I had an older, wiser guy tell me that when I was engaged. He said, when you guys, you know, have conflict, Ephesians 4 doesn't necessarily mean that you got to stay up until 3, 4 in the morning and, like, come to an agreement on the issue. Sometimes what it means is, okay, we're having a fight. We're going to, like, we're going to resolve not to be angry with one another. Even though we still disagree and even though we have ground to cover before we ultimately reconcile, we're going to not be angry. We're going to get some rest. We're going to come back tomorrow after we, you know, when we're in probably a better mental state. Talk tomorrow after work, talk tomorrow morning after we wake up, that kind of thing. So we're not going to allow the anger to, like, continue to reside overnight, but we're not necessarily going to force ourselves to have to come to a consensus when we're seemingly not able to. Right, so don't go to bed angry, not necessarily don't go to bed without, while still having something that you disagree with your spouse about, something like that, right? And the reason why, right, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil, right? Paul says that the reason why we shouldn't hold on to anger, the reason why we should repent of it and not allow anger to reside for too long in our hearts is because when we do, we give an opportunity for the devil to get a foothold, to kind of get an entrance way into our heart and to kind of take hold of it a little bit. Right? Satan, every time that you allow anger to reside for longer and longer, Satan gets a little more leverage. He gets a little more leverage to harden your heart and to make it more and more callous, like we were talking about at the beginning of this text, to build up a tolerance for sin and to build up more and more justification why you should act selfishly rather than selflessly. These are kind of the devil's schemes that he uses in our heart, and he gets leverage to lean into those schemes when we allow anger to kind of dwell in our hearts, right? So permit yourself to be angry, provided that it's not sinful anger. Don't allow yourself to stay angry for an extended period of time through the night into the next day. And if you do, realize that you're making yourself particularly vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Verse 28, we move on to our third kind of test case. So we've looked at honesty, we've looked at anger, now we're looking at work ethic, right? Diligence and these kinds of things. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, right? Two categories of people, right? There's guys who don't work and they steal, and then there's guys that work and work hard and earn a living and provide for themselves, and they're generous and they share with others. Don't be this one, be this one, right? That's kind of the big idea. What Paul's not saying is that being poor is necessarily bad. He's also not saying that being rich and wealthy is necessarily good. He's saying that being lazy and deceitful is bad. Being diligent and generous is good, right? Right? So there's plenty of people that our society would consider wealthy, people whose income, you know, affords them this very affluent lifestyle, who don't necessarily need anything from others in one sense, but they're dishonest. They They earn that living by ripping customers off or by jockeying for position and playing office politics and taking credit for work that they didn't do or taking advantage of a system that has loopholes that they've kind of spotted and can kind of take advantage of. And those people, even though they're wealthy, even though they're not, you know, needing charity from anyone, are in violation of this verse, right? They, even though they're wealthy, they would be in the category of people that are dishonest and that are lazy. And there's poor people, right, in this country and all over the world who are diligent, right? Maybe their jobs just aren't lucrative, but they're diligent. Single mom works two jobs, three jobs. They're part-time. They don't have benefits, trying her best to raise her kids whenever she can, stretches every dollar as far as she can, comes to church and gives a dollar a month because that's all that she can afford, right? And these people would not necessarily be in violation of this verse, right? So there are categories for righteous wealth and unrighteous wealth, and righteous poverty and unrighteous poverty, right? Right? If you're lazy and dishonest and take advantage of others, you need to repent. If you're rich and that's true of you, you need to repent. And if you're poor and that's true of you, you need to repent, right? Conversely, if you're diligent and honest and work hard and you're generous with what God's given you, then you are being obedient. So if you're rich and that describes you, then you should expect God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you have obeyed, right? Or if you're poor and that describes you, same thing. You should expect Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you have obeyed me. There's a lot of rich people that are diligent and honorous and that are diligent, honest, and generous. And so we praise God for them. There's a lot of rich people who are lazy and dishonest, and they're in sin, and they need to repent. There's a lot of poor people who are diligent, honest, and generous. Praise God for them. There's a lot of poor people who are lazy and dishonest. They're in sin. They need to repent, right? So this isn't necessarily a rich and poor thing, but rather a work ethic kind of thing. So honesty in verse 25, anger in verses 26 and 27, work in verse 28, and then in verse 29, speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, right? Here's the big idea. What you say matters. The words you say matter a lot. They can corrupt, they can build people up, they can either fit the occasion or not, they can give grace to people who hear them or not. What you say matters, right? There's we probably all heard it as kids, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Which is true to a degree, right? But like, that's a wise thing to tell a kid if you're trying to communicate to them, don't hit someone if you don't like what they say, right? Don't escalate from verbal aggression to physical aggression. That's wrong. So that phrase rings true in that sense, but it's not entirely true. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can really, really hurt people, right? Words can hurt a lot. They can hurt worse than physical violence. So as Christians, tasked with being godly toward others, we are not merely called to not be physically violent and aggressive. We're called to be careful with what you say. Watch your mouth. Watch what you say. Right? Be careful that you don't say more than you should and hurt other people's feelings. Be careful that you don't say things that are inappropriate and cause unnecessary offense to people when they hear them. Make an effort to build other people up. Make an effort to say words that are appropriate and timely for people and what they need. This is a tough one for me, right? Like full disclosure, this is probably one of the, you know, besetting sins that I struggle with personally is just being careful with what I say. Saying the right things, not saying the wrong things, having discretion with what I say. I've had a bunch of jobs over the years, and I've had plenty of opportunities to get feedback at my various jobs, relationships with people, things like that. And there's two pieces of feedback that I've kind of seen a trend over the years with in my various jobs and relationships. One is how I dress. I've been told at several jobs, this one, that I need to dress better. And so I try. I've been told that, like, you're either ambivalent, like, you either don't know or you don't care about, like, conventional societal norms about how you're supposed to dress. They're probably both true a little bit. But, so, that's one piece of feedback that I've gotten several times over. Try to do it. And another one is just be careful with what you say. Be careful what you say, how you say it, when you say it, why you say it, right? It could be, like, silly and superficial. At the Apple Store, the form of this took, one of my colleagues was like, Ben's too, his voice is too loud. Like, he's too loud, and so whenever I'm standing near him, I can't hear myself think because he's explaining this, like, whatever. He's explaining how iPhoto works to someone, and that's all I can hear rattling in my brain is Big's big, loud voice, and I can't concentrate. So it's something silly like that, but it's also also taken the form of more serious feedback, right? Not just the volume of your voice, but what I like telling stories. I like making people laugh. I like teaching and helping people like come to realizations and see things. I've been warned by people to be careful. Be careful with what you say. Don't exaggerate too much. Don't say things that are intentionally meant to be shocking or to watch your language. Right? You may have a different like level of what specific words are appropriate and inappropriate. So be careful when you're around people that are more sensitive than you. Don't say words that are going to watch your mouth. Watch your mouth is what I've been told. Watch your mouth. Be careful with your words. Don't use them to corrupt. Use them to build others up and use them to extend grace to others. Right? This is good advice for me to hear. And Paul is giving us the exact same advice here in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up, that which is appropriate for the occasion, and that which actually extends grace to people who hear. So, honesty, anger, work, speech. And now in verse 30, Paul gives us the reason, he gives us a crucial reason why we should be doing all of these things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I mean, this is, ouch, right? Like, do all of these things, be careful with what you say and do and think and all of these things. And the reason why, because when you don't, when you sin against God, your Father in heaven, it makes God sad. Right? Like, God is grieved over the unrepentant sin of his people. God is grieved over the hardness of heart. He's mad and angry and has this righteous wrath against sin, but he's also sad. Like, our sin makes our Father sad. Right? You know, your mother when you were a kid, or maybe you have told your kid this, right? I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. Right? That's a tough thing for a kid to hear. Because you've been disobeying, you've been, being wayward or whatever, and you're kind of bracing for whatever anger and madness is coming your way. Like, come on, I can take it. And then you hear, I'm not angry, Ben. I'm just disappointed in you. And it's like, it like hurts your heart a little bit. Because here's this father or mother that has given everything for you, that's raised you and loved you and fed you and cared for you, and they would stop at nothing to bless you and help you to grow up in a home that's godly, and you've made them sad, and that's probably as bad or worse as making them angry, right? God's saying, When my people sin against me, I experience the same emotion in my heart when people sin against me that you experience when you have to bury a loved one, right? I experience grief in my spirit when my people sin against me. And so just like the kid whose parents have given everything for him, God is saying, I have sealed you for the day of redemption. I have secured your salvation, right? Indelibly, I have ensured that you can never experience the wrath of God because I absorbed it all on your behalf. I, through my Holy Spirit, have sealed you and indwelled you, and you can live with the assurance that you will be with me forever in eternity, and you never need to fear the wrath of God because your sins have been forgiven and paid in full and dealt with on the cross. I've sealed you for the day of redemption. So why would you then want to live a life that that makes me sad? A life that brings me grief. Right, one of the main reasons why we are called to live a life of godliness and repentance and holiness is because it makes God happy, and when we don't, it makes God sad. And then finally, Paul kind of sums up everything in verses 31 and 32. Everything he said to this point kind of sums it up, puts a bow on it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He's reaffirming what he's already said earlier in the letter, right, about anger. He's reaffirmed what he said about not letting the devil have an opportunity to ensnare your heart, right, with what you say, what you think, what you do, right? Be kind, be tender, forgive other people in the body of Christ, right? When people sin against you and they repent, forgive them, right? When people sin against you and you don't necessarily feel that their repentance has met your standard of where it should be, forgive them, right? When someone sins against you and you feel like it's on them to initiate reconciliation and to come to you and you're going to wait for them to do, forgive them, right? Paul says, let your forgiveness of the other members of the body of Christ, the template for that is how God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Which means, at what point do I not have to forgive them anymore? How far should I go in forgiving this person? How much should I forgive this person who's hurt me and who has wronged me and who's betrayed my trust and who I don't feel like they deserve another chance, right? How long do I have to keep forgiving them? The answer would be don't forgive them any more than Jesus has forgiven you, right? Once you've exceeded the threshold of how much God in Christ has forgiven you, once you've forgiven that person more than God's forgiven you, feel free to withhold forgiveness. Feel free to hit them with anger and with resentment and let all of your bitterness and your frustration out on them. Once you've exceeded how much God's forgiven you, but up until that point, up until the point where you have forgiven them as much as Jesus has forgiven you, work hard at the ministry of forgiveness of others. Work hard. The call remains. The instruction still stands. Keep on forgiving. Keep on being kind. Keep on being tender. Keep on treating them as Jesus has treated you. Keep on treating them as Jesus is continuing to treat you. And that's what it means to put off the old self. That's what it means to put on the new self. It means to live like Jesus. It means to live like Jesus in how you relate to God. It means to live like Jesus in how you relate with one another, right? Speak the truth in love. Repent of sinful anger. Repent of laziness and dishonesty. Watch your mouth, right? Be careful with what you say and how and when you say it. Love one another in the exact same way that Jesus has loved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this text gives us a tall order, right? This text gives us a command to live a life that is noticeably different from the world. It gives us a call to live like and be like Jesus. And Jesus, we pray that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, empower us to obey this text. Lord, please help us to be godly with our words. Please help us to speak truthfully to one another. Please help us to build one another up. Please help us to be godly with our actions, to be diligent and generous and slow to anger and quick to love. Please help us to see Jesus rightly as our sovereign Lord and sufficient Savior. And please help us to respond to him appropriately by living a new life of holiness and repentance. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.